John Oliver is the host of a show that I've never seen before. It's on HBO. It's a satirical show. But he was interviewed on a show that I love to hate on NPR. It's a show called Fresh Air. It's hosted by Terry Gross, and she is a marvelous interviewer. That's what she does, is she interviews people. And she is really good at asking questions to get them to talk about things. But she is really against most of what I believe. So sometimes she steers that conversation in ways that I wish she'd just leave alone and not steer. But she asked John Oliver in March of this year on Fresh Air, she said, "Did you go to church a lot when you were growing up?" Now, if you know Terry Gross at all, you know that she's probably not going to ask that open-ended question of someone who she knows has strong faith. She's going to ask that question of someone who she knows is going to answer it in a way that she would appreciate. She would ask it in a different way of someone who has strong faith. But his answer was this. "I did," remember the question, "did you go to church a lot when you were growing up?" "I did until I was like 11 or 12, and I just didn't believe in it. There were too many, there were some bad things happening then, and I just didn't care. I just didn't feel like there were any answers I liked coming from the church I went to. There were kids at school who died, and my uncle dying was really devastating to me. And I just didn't feel like, when you ask like a hard question, and you were kind of brushed off with, well, you know, it's God's will. That kind of knocked me out. If that's true, then I want nothing to do with this. But you just can't say that it's God's will for these kids at school dying for no reason. That's just not a good enough answer. You've got to wrestle with it a bit more than that." Now, that is actually a wonderfully pregnant answer. Because you do have to wrestle with the will of the Lord a bit more than just throwing it out, cavalierly saying, "Oh, it's the will of the Lord." It can be a true statement, but it can be delivered in a way that brings not comfort, but brings struggle and brings problems. But at the same time, do you hear that he wants his will done? Behind his words is, "I don't like what's happening. I want it to be different." And so he's saying, "I would do it differently. I would have a different outcome of this." And so what he's doing is he's setting himself, somebody's will has to be accomplished in his worldview, and he is not settled unless it is his will that's accomplished. So there are truths on both sides of this issue. We all need to wrestle with the sovereign working of his will on a daily basis in our lives. You see, it's really easy for us to say it was the will of the Lord when things go well. It's really easy to say God answered my prayer when we're praying for something to happen and it happens and it betters things. It's a little more difficult to say when you're praying something to happen and it doesn't happen the way you prayed, it happens differently, because guess what? It's still God's will and he still deserves our praise, because he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So understanding his will takes an openness on our part to say he is sovereign. He is the one worthy to judge, not us. So both of those are revealed to us in that response. As we're traveling through the book of Revelation, we say a lot that God is sovereign. It's one of the major themes in the book. It's one of the major themes of the book that God is sovereign over everything. He is the creator of the universe and sovereign over it all. And we appeal to that over and over because the book of Revelation appeals to that over and over, that the sovereign will of God is and will be worked out. And that as it is, we have a role. Sometimes it's to endure. Sometimes it's to endure troubles and trials and tribulations. But if we are his, then the ending of that is sure. And if we don't remember his sovereignty, then the ending of that is in doubt for us. Because there are times that we might not be able to see that ending as the way God has promised. And so it is seeing, not seeing him, but believing in him. Having his word and holding on to it, knowing that it's true and that it's backed up by his character. And his character being totally true, that character means what he's written in his word is true. And in John chapter 10, we are coming, or John, in John's writing, in Revelation chapter 10, we are coming to another interlude. If you remember, we had an interlude earlier already after chapter 6, after the sixth seal was broken, we had an interlude that turned our hearts and minds toward what was going on with God's people. We had the seals that were opened in the first four seals with the judgment of God directed toward the earth. And then we had the fifth seal being opened, and it was the martyrs under the throne in heaven. And then the sixth seal is open, and it gives us the picture of the final judgment. And we said that in Revelation, the idea of recapitulation is going on. That we after when we get to these different rounds of judgment, we are seeing different views gaining intensity and gaining clarity of the same time frame, and that is that inner Advent period, the time between the first coming. Advent means coming, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So after we had the sixth seal, we had an interlude to show us a picture of the saints gathered on earth as an army ready to do God's bidding, and gathered in heaven eternally as those who were victorious in the blood of the Lamb, worshiping Him forever. Then we moved, after chapter 7, we moved into the seals, and we saw the seals being opened. And last week we went and saw that we finished up the first six seals that were brought to us, and we don't have any locusts to deal with today. Aren't you glad? So after, we have not seen trumpets. I said seals, didn't I? I'm glad you know what I meant, but let me say what I mean so you don't have to guess. Trumpet judgments in chapter 8 revealed to us. But we have not yet in the trumpet judgment seen the final judgment as we did in the seals with chapter 6. With the sixth seal being broken. But we do at this point have another interlude that takes us chapter 10 and into chapter 11 that gives us again another picture of the saints and what's going on with the saints and what their role is in the midst of all of these judgments. And what we have in chapter 10 is the opening, kind of the introduction to this. If you remember, like when we went through the book of Daniel, we had an introduction to the vision that happened in 10, 11, and 12. We had a long introduction and a whole chapter there to set the stage. We have that here in chapter 10. We have an introduction to this. It's part of the interlude, but it's introducing us to what we see in the midst of chapter 11. Well, let's read this text. As we see God's sovereignty just exploding off of the page, let's stand together and I'll read Revelation 10. Revelation 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. Take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Well, in these verses, the second interlude begins as we are shown five actions by a mighty angel representing God. Five actions by a mighty angel representing God. And you're already saying, he's already telling me what he thinks about this passage. Well, we can easily in chapter 10 set some disagreements aside because they ultimately do not matter. We have to wrestle with the text in chapter 10. We always have to wrestle with the text. But whether this angel is Christ himself or a mighty angel that is there for us revealing the glory of Christ, the message to us is the same. We need to wrestle. We need to come to an opinion. We need to think why we're saying what we do. Whether this scroll, this little scroll, is the same scroll we saw in chapter 5 is really, we wrestle with it. We come to an opinion, but the end result for us is the same. John is being commissioned and he internalizes his commission. So we're going to talk about some of these differences, but if you hold differing opinion, you'll agree with me that if we're getting to the same place, that God is sovereign and working out his plan, and the glory of God and the sovereignty of God is being revealed to us, then we are definitely on the same page. So the first action by this mighty angel, the mighty angel appears and speaks with God's authority and power. We start out in chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel. So another mighty angel. We last saw a mighty angel when? In chapter 5. And it was interesting to me as I looked at my version. Remember, sometimes I get in trouble because I have an older version of the ESV that's not revised. So there have been some revisions, and sometimes I forget to look. And I went back to chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw in the ESV that I have, and I saw a strong angel. And in 10, it is a mighty angel. I thought, well, I wonder why that is different. And I went back, and it's exactly the same word in the Greek. So I'm like, why do they translate it different? And I thought, oh, I better check. Well, in the modern versions, chapter 5 is changed to the same as chapter 10. Which I'm thankful for because there's no reason it should be different. We're seeing another mighty angel, just like the one we saw in chapter 5. Now, I don't want to put too much emphasis on this. I think some people put too much emphasis that another means another of the same kind, so it has to be that. Well, it usually, the Greek word behind that usually does mean another of the same kind, but there are examples where it doesn't mean that. It just means another, and it's of a different kind. So we don't want to hang too much weight there. But John still used that word. And when he says another mighty angel, we're automatically going back. If we remember our study in Revelation, we're going back to chapter 5, where guess what happens? When we go back to chapter 5, we see another picture of another scroll and the Lamb. So if we're going back there, well, our mind's already there to what happened at that time when there was no one worthy to open the scroll. There was no one worthy to do it, and John in distress over this, and then Jesus comes forward, and he is the one worthy, and he takes the scroll and ignites worship in heaven. So John uses the term angel. So far, we have to start with that, angel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now that tells us John's perspective is changing a little bit, right? Because he was caught up into heaven. And we said we weren't really sure what all that meant, but he was seeing things from the vision of heaven, and now he's seeing the angel come down. So his positioning, his view of this vision seems to be different, but it's not brought out to us in great detail, so we just let the text stand. He sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now when we see coming down from heaven, what's the first thing that we think of? We see that the first thing we think of is it's coming down from the abode of God, the place where God is. So he's coming from God. He's being sent by God. But look at his description. He's wrapped in a cloud. Now, right away, when we think of the Old Testament studies we've done, and we've talked in the Psalms, we've talked in Daniel, that the one who comes in the clouds is God. God is the only cloud rider in the scriptures. That when he is brought, his sovereignty, his power, he is the cloud rider. And so our minds are going, well, wait a minute. Maybe this is not just an angel. And we would be right to back off from the angel for a few moments and say, maybe this is not just an angel. Maybe he's describing what he saw. So he's wrapped in a cloud. Look at verse 1. with a rainbow over his head. Now, we've already seen that rainbow around the throne earlier, right, in Revelation. So this is divinity language. And his face was like the sun. Remember, his eyes were like burning fire in chapter 1 when Jesus was described. And his legs like pillars of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze in the earlier description of Jesus in chapter 1. And we're automatically thinking, pillar, where do you think when you first hear the word pillar of fire? What are you thinking about? You're thinking of the Exodus and God's presence with his people. And he had a little scroll, verse 2, open in his hand. Well, it was in his hand that the scroll of chapter 5 was, and he slowly opens the seals on that scroll, that now those seals in the vision of Revelation are technically open. Those seals are. So we would not be that far off to say, I wonder if this is Jesus with the exact same scroll. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now that's important. And we know it's important for two reasons. If he's setting his authority on the sea and the land, that's pretty important, isn't it? It's pretty important for the judgments as they come. It's pretty important when we get over to chapter 13 and in verse 1, the beast rises out of the sea. And in verse 11, another beast rises out of the earth. So he's establishing his sovereignty over that. And we know it's important because it's mentioned three times in our text. John tells us three times how the angel is standing with one foot here and one foot there. If he tells us three times, it's something we need to mark as important. So at this point, I hope you're saying, well, this is probably Jesus then, because I think there are good and valid arguments for it to be Jesus. Except there are some arguments against it being Jesus as well. The arguments against it are we see some of this same language described in the angel in Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 in his description, some of this same language. And when we went through that, I said it couldn't be God himself or Jesus or God himself because he's overcome by the prince of power of the power of Persia. So he has limitations in his power. So that angel is a mighty angel, but there was one mightier, Michael, who comes to rescue him, and God himself. And some of the same language is used there. We also see, as we saw, we'll get to, but we saw when we read our text, that this angel swears to the God of creation. Now, that cannot be an argument on both sides, can it? Because in Hebrews, God swears to himself as well as other places. He swears by himself. Who else could he swear by? He is the one full of truth. He is the one who is perfect in his truth. So that argument can go both places, but also here, John commands this angel, give me the book. Doesn't seem like John would command Jesus himself. John would just be obedient to taking the book. So I lean, my feet are not firmly planted. I heard David Miller preach a long time ago, and sometimes he has to get a little situated at the pulpit. If you know who he is, he's got some physical things that he deals with, and he has to get situated in the pulpit. And he said sometimes, and he has this style that I'm not going to try to mimic, but it's slow and full of regalness. And he said, sometimes I lean, but if what's in my power, I lean to the right. That's what he said. Well, I'm leaning toward this is an angel. But if you want to believe this is Jesus, you have good grounds to do that. But here's where the unity comes in the diverging opinions. If this is just an angel, what an angel he is. He is overwhelming John with his glory and his majesty, and he is seeing the glory of God in this angel because he's just been in his presence, and he is doing his bidding. So he is reflecting God's glory the same as Moses reflected God's glory when he came off the mountain. So either way, we aren't enraptured with the angel here outside of his physical presence. We're enraptured by the God who he just left his presence, who is the one who rides on the clouds, who is the one who has the fire of judgment and is about ready to execute that. So I'm leaning toward the angel, but I can be convinced a little bit that it's Jesus himself. And either way, we are seeing the glory and the sovereignty of God. Because if this angel is standing with his feet, one on the dry land and one on the sea, he's doing that for a purpose. Remember, this is apocalyptic. The visions have meaning. They are symbolizing something. And this is symbolizing, if you have something under your feet, remember that that's what we're waiting for. In the Psalms, we're told, until I put all your enemies under your feet, God says to his son Jesus. So this is a symbol of authority. This is a symbol of power. And we need that coming into the rest of Revelation. And we need that ourselves. If we walk in these times of judgment in between the Advent where God is judging evil in different ways and with differing severities, we need to remember that he is sovereign over those judgments he places on the earth and on the sea. He is sovereign over all of that. And when the beasts are shown to us in this revelation as coming out of the sea and out of the earth, then we definitely need to remember that even their existence is under the sovereign ruling hand of God. We'll look at the beginning in verse 3. And called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. We already have been introduced to the Lion of Judah. There are Old Testament passages both of God being brought as a lion for a rescue of his people and in judgment. I want you to see one of those passages that seem to reflect what we need to see here. Turn to Amos, the third chapter of the minor prophet Amos. We're just going to read right from verse 1, third chapter of Amos. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when he has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's an image that I think John would be thinking and the first century church is thinking, and we should be thinking of the lion who roars in judgment as the trumpet sounds. And the call, especially in John, in Revelation chapter 10, the call for John recommissioned to go prophesy. So this angel is speaking the words of God, speaking the judgment of God, speaking the word directly from him to his people, and he is sent with God's authority, so there's no mistaking that when he speaks, God's people listen. Now, this is the way we respond to the word all the time, is it not? Do you? Do you respond to the word that way? When you read the hard things, the things that are difficult for you, the things that challenge you in your sin and self-righteousness, do you receive it as the lion roaring? Do you receive it as the very true word of God for you? Because see, sometimes we are so enamored with our righteous status in Christ that we forget the word speaks to us and it washes over us and commands us and lets us know what God has in store for us. Now, I'm going to lead the way on the guilty party here. Can I do that? I will be glad to carry the banner that sometimes when we read the word of God, we are tempted to set it aside or nudge the person next to us and say, are you listening? And yet the word of God is for us. All of it, every day, all the time. And it is sweet to us if we are in Christ. It is sweet. It's sweeter than honey. It is valuable. It's what we seek after. Now, I'm not elevating the word of God above the person of Christ, because the word of God is how we know the person of Christ. Without the word of God, we don't know the person of Christ in the same way. So we are bowed before Christ as he has spoken to us in his word. And we are not fearful unless we are trying to set it aside. Now listen, let me just be straight honest with you here. If you're one who's got these areas in your life that you constantly set the word of God aside and it is not sweet to you, I want you to, if that's you, just listen to me for a moment. How long has this been going on? Because if it's been going on any length of time, I can tell you what you feel. What you feel is numb to it. You're setting it aside with a clear conscience because your conscience is being seared. And so you can read that word, and what used to get you riled up because it was conviction, and then it got riled up because you were just angry, now doesn't rile you up at all. You can easily set it aside as if it doesn't matter to you. You need to repent of that, because that is the mark of an unbeliever. That is a mark that eventually, if you're not there yet, it's not just going to be neutral, it's going to be bitter to you, and you're going to spit it out as not true. So our job is to be bowed before Christ and his word, seeking, this is what we just talked about from the positive side at the Lord's table. It's through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ directed toward us. It's because of his work on the cross that we are able to be obedient to Jesus Christ, that we are able to be obedient before him and walk lives that are sanctifying for us and pleasing to him. And we will not do it perfectly in this life. See, here, there was an article that I read just yesterday or the day before that somebody admonishing the church at large to stop viewing pornography. I'm not talking about pornography again. I'm talking about the end result of the article. Stop it. And he wrote, this may be distasteful for some in our circles because we focus so much on the sovereignty of God and on the finished work of Christ that we are loath to say, stop doing sin. And may it never be that we are loath to say that. We are constantly to call ourselves and each other to obedience in Christ and say, stop doing that. Yes, we teach them how. Yes, we say, if you're doing this out of your own strength, it's going to lead you into destruction, maybe eternal destruction, but we still say, stop. It's the word of God to us that is sweet, and we embrace it, because even when it's dealing with our sin, it is the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, according to Hebrews. Well, the first action, the mighty angel appears and speaks with God's authority. The second action, the mighty angel calls forth another cycle of judgment, which God then commands John to seal. Look at the second half of verse 3. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So why would John be about to write it? That's what he was called to do in chapter 1, right? You're going to receive a vision. I want you to write it down and give it to the churches. So your mind immediately starts to write down. He heard what the seven thunders said, and he starts to write it down, and God says, seal that up. Don't give it. So what do the seven thunders say? We don't know. It's sealed up. And that's the end of that. We don't know what they said. We can surmise. We can guess. We can talk, well, it's got to be judgment because that's what we're in the midst of. It would make sense if it was more judgment. It would be a fourth set of seven judgments instead of just three, that four being the number of the complete earth. It would be a fourth set of judgment. But when we think, whatever it is, there's no time for that now, because judgment is not going to be delayed any further, is what we're about to find out. So I don't know what the seven thunders said, but when the angel spoke, they spoke, and God, to show his readiness to execute what he has said, and if we know our biblical theology, we're saying, well, his patience is running, because his patience is designed to lead us into repentance. So in this flow of things, because the judgment is about to be unleashed, is what we're told here, that it's not going to be delayed, then that's what we need to know about it, is this is what God is doing. Why he seals it, what they said, I have no idea, but John obeys, and he seals it up. And remember, Daniel was told to seal up certain visions because they were about the end. In the book of Revelation, they're being written down, and they're being opened and told at the end not to seal them up, but this is sealed up. So the one thing we do know, and we can agree on, God doesn't want us to know. Now, are they judgments that are going to happen and it was just left out of John's vision? Or are these judgments that won't happen at all because God said to seal it up? We don't know. And I ask those questions because you've probably asked those questions. And if you've read any commentary, you've read a plethora of opinions on what that is. But the thing we need to make sure we understand first and foremost is the scripture says God sealed it up and it moves on. The third action, the mighty angel proclaims final judgment will be delayed no more. Look at verse 5. And the angel whom I saw second time, standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now, this is a standard posture for taking an oath to raise your right hand. Remember, sometimes we'll see both hands are raised, but the standard posture is to raise your right hand and take an oath. And to take an oath means that you are taking an oath based on someone else's character, based on your character, your word. But here it's on the character of God. And I find it so interesting that this oath, where this angel, after he raises his right hand, he swore by him who lives forever and ever. So not only is he sovereign, but he's eternal. And we're about to see he's also the creator, the only creator. So he is the sovereign, eternal creator God. Now that's not a being to be trifled with, is it? It's not a being to mess around with, the sovereign, creator, eternal God. But then he also describes God's creation in exactly the same way as it's described in Exodus chapter 20 when the fourth commandment is given. And so God is saying he did all his work on the sixth day and rested on the seventh. And I wonder if that's not the reason that we're to look at it this way, that God is about to finish his work. And just like in the giving of the fourth commandment, the giving of the Sabbath commandment, God was marking the fact that he did all his work in 6 days and rested on the seventh, that his work is about to be finished according to the vision, because the sixth trumpet is about to blow after we're done with the interlude and what he wants his people to know. So who created the heaven and all that is in it, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, that there will be no more delay. Now, if you have an older version, it may see, and time will be no more. You remember that song? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will be no more. That's coming right from this verse, from the King James Version. And that's a literal translation of what the Greek says. Time will be no more. Will be no more. But what it's meaning is not that time ceases to exist in any appreciable way, but that there's not going to be any more delay. There's not going to be any more time before the judgment, and that is what is sworn. The angel speaks on behalf of God, tied to the sealing up of the words of the seven thunders, tied to that sealing up, that there's not going to be any more delay in that. And what we will see in the verse 15 of chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet will sound. We're just going to move on. We'll finish up what needs to be said there as we move on to the fourth action. The mighty angel proclaims God's final judgment will complete God's plan just as he promised. So flowing right from, he swears there will be no more delay, but there'll be something else. Instead of a delay of final judgment, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the first thing we see is that this has been announced by God in the past. Is this prophet Old Testament or prophet New Testament? Yes. Yes, all of that. God speaks to his prophets. We just read that word from Amos that the prophets are there to carry out God's judgment. And he doesn't do things clandestinely. When he's about ready to do it, he tells these people when they need to know. And so these have been given to the prophets. Yes. But it's the mystery of God being fulfilled at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So what does that mean? Well, mystery in the scriptures, we've seen used in different ways in the scriptures. You remember that mystery can be something that is sealed up or hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Mystery can be the union of both Jew and Gentile into a new man in the church. Mystery can be the gospel itself. Just the principle of the gospel, of the preaching of the good news of Christ and the destruction that comes by those who reject it. So what is the mystery here? It can have many different nuances in Scripture. Well, I think our context tells us, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Turn over, if you need to turn, to chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That's the mystery of God that's going to be revealed at the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of man becomes the kingdom of God. The people who are against God, who are his enemies, in Revelation, the earth dwellers, the idolaters, they will receive judgment, and his people, they will receive his blessing. They will receive their ultimate salvation. So that's what we're already being pointed for. There's going to be no delay. The seventh trumpet's about to sound. And when that sounds, that's a picture of what happens at the very end. And that will be Christ returning and ruling and reigning. And those who are his enemies bowing before him, as Philippians 2 says, but bowing before him on their way to eternal punishment. And God's people will be welcomed into their eternal rest and their eternal worship of Christ. So when we see that his patience, there will be no more delay, what we're being prepped for is that at that time, there will be no more hope for those who are outside of Christ. And the seventh trumpet gives the picture of what will happen when he returns, the same as the sixth seal gave us that same picture. Well, let's look at the fifth action of this mighty angel. The mighty angel presents John with God's bittersweet prophetic message that must be preached before the final judgment occurs. Beginning in verse 8. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me, saying," so this is the voice of him who sits on the throne, "saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.'" There's a third repetition of that same sovereign marker. "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." So what there is this angel with an open scroll in his hand. It is open. Is this the same scroll of chapter 5? Is it the exact same scroll? Remember, this is apocalyptic. We don't have to say things like, "Well, it's that scroll's too big for John to eat." Well, what scroll of parchment is worth eating? Right? I mean, we're parsing details that are not important. This is a vision, and John will eat this scroll in this vision. And it's symbolic of something. So is this the same scroll that Jesus was the one only one worthy to open? I have no idea, to be honest with you. I tend to think it's a different scroll. We're not shown the scroll that had already appeared. This scroll is described as a little scroll or a little book. Now, if you've read on this at all, you know that some commentators say that little doesn't matter. Well, I think it does matter here. It's a double diminutive in the Greek. You can say scroll, little scroll, or even littler scroll. And this is the word for even littler scroll. And he did not choose to use that word earlier. So he's chosen a different word. And yes, sometimes the diminutive properties fall off of this word by the first century. Sometimes they do, and they are unimportant. So there's a possibility that little scroll should not be emphasized. But John chose that word, so we're going to let that word stand. Does that separate it from the other scroll? Not necessarily. The scriptures could say it's a scroll that needs to be opened. What was the point of the scroll? The point of the scroll in chapter 5 was that nobody was worthy to open it. It needed to be opened for the plan of God to go. It wouldn't matter if it was big, little, small, or whatever. The point was it's sealed up. Here, the point is it's open. It's to be revealed. So is it the same scroll being revealed now that it's been opened? He's being given to reveal it? It could be. I don't know. But what we do know is it is the plan of God. It is the word of God, because he's about to ingest it and then be sent off to preach its contents. So that's what we do know for sure. And if it's the same scroll, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because even though it's not identified in chapter 5, it makes sense to us that the contents of that scroll, as it's revealed, as it's opened, is God's plan to sum all things up in Christ when Christ returns again. And so we've seen this picture of inner Advent judgment that is never complete until the second coming. And that's the same thing that's going to be brought here. This is what they need to preach. What they're preaching is the gospel. both salvation for believers and judgment for those who reject it. That's the full and complete gospel. So I went, verse 9, to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. If you were describing that, would you describe it the other way? It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but then it'll be, but this, the bitterness is brought forward first. Verse 10, and I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. Just what he was commanded. He was obedient. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So he reverses it around, so we have this nice little neat package. What on earth is going on here? Turn to Ezekiel. Keep your finger in Revelation and turn to Ezekiel, the second chapter. Now, eating the words of God are not new to the scriptures. Jeremiah said that he ate the words of God and they were sweet to him. Were brought that in very descriptive terms about food and satisfying food in the Psalms, that this is the word of God to us. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, it's his calling and commissioning. And we're not going to look at all of it, but we are going to start. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 2. There's not a chance to preach Ezekiel, but we do want to see his calling and what is relevant to us and what is going on in Ezekiel and how it has effect in what's going on in this vision. Ezekiel 2, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, Ezekiel is called son of man over and over in the book of Ezekiel. You, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Don't be rebellious and spit the word out, but eat it because I'm giving it to you. That would be a picture of obedience. That same picture we are seeing in Revelation chapter 10. John being obedient as he goes ahead and eats it. Verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So this is an open scroll with words of judgment, lamentation and mourning and woe for what God will do to those people who refuse to eat and obey his word. Eat becomes the metaphor for obeying. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So the eating is connected to the speaking because the word that he intakes is the word that he expels as he speaks. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So when we get to Revelation, the tables are turned. God's people Israel have already rejected his word as a nation. It's those who have circumcised hearts have heard, but now it's the nations who are coming, and it's the nations who the preach judgment to as well. So we're seeing the same picture of the calling of Ezekiel, given the word of God, eating it, it's sweet in his mouth, but he has to preach a bitter judgment. That happens to be on God's professing people because they're acting like non-believers. And so now we see that same picture being brought in Revelation chapter 10, where John is being told to go preach to whom? Look at verse 11 in chapter 10 of Revelation. Turn back there if you're not already back. And I was told, you must again prophesy. Why again? He's been called in chapter 1 to prophesy, right? So this is a recalling of him. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now there's that phrase that is brought to us with different, just little tiny changes a bunch of times in Revelation. So he is to prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, the addition of kings here is wonderful, since we're going to have beasts coming out of the sea and out of the land that are representing kings. They're representing those who are in authority and have power. And so this is the message that John preaches. It's going to be sweet in his mouth for two reasons. One, because it's the word of God, and that should always be sweet for a believer, even when it's lamentation and woe and judgment. It's sweet for a believer because it is God's word. But also, when we have to preach the gospel to people, we are telling them, if you reject this, hell waits for you. So that may be sweet in the gospel that we preach and sour in the way that we are mourning over those people who remain enemies with God. So this is what the gospel does for us when we preach. We don't rejoice and say, ha, good thing you rejected it. You deserve hell anyway. Some forms of evangelism make it seem like that's what we would say. But we're overwhelmed by this. Judgment is that's God's business. And so when we preach it, that's the bitterness in our stomach. When we preach it, we know it's true, we know it's sweet, but the results of that make us mourn. The results of that make us sad, even as we trust God. Because God does all things perfectly. And if he has chosen, when you get to heaven, are you going to see anybody that doesn't deserve to be there? Are you going to see anybody there that doesn't have any right to be there? We're not going to see that, because what God does is right and just, and it is perfectly right and just and holy for him to condemn an unbeliever, one who has taken his gospel and rejected his son and stands before him in their own righteousness, which will always fail because it comes short of obedience to the law. And that is the other side of the gospel. So we as people, when we preach, we're not just preaching news that is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because he may have a plan that looks a lot different than what that person or us would call wonderful. The calling to them is to individually put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of all who will believe. And it is a bittersweet thing at times when we see people entrenched in their rebelliousness. This is what makes being part of a church difficult at times, doesn't it? When we see people who are entrenched in their rebelliousness and you can see it on them, and yet they refuse to repent, it burdens us. When you have friends and loved ones who are lost in the world that you are living in, the people that you know, you can see it all over them that their rebellion is bringing them in to a dissatisfying place. Now, maybe on the outside they look all cleaned up, but if you know them well enough, you know that's a hollowness on the inside and they're a whitewashed tomb. And that grieves us and it makes us sad. But the good news is it is sweet. Because it is the true and abiding, powerful, accomplishing word of God. And in it, as John, and then we'll see in chapter 11, the prophecy that John is doing is given to the church, and the church does this. And the church is going to do this even to times where it looks like the world has won and God and his church and his word has failed. But we know the truth is it will never be that way. So this is for us, remembering that the sovereign God is the one who's given John and us this message to prophesy, this message to bring to a lost and dying world, that if they don't repent, they will be judged. And this is the time of God's patience to them for repentance. But there will be a time where that patience will run out and the final judgment will not be delayed. And that's our message to them. And we have to remember that when the bitterness of that God is the one who has his feet planted firmly on the sea and on the land. God is the one who has the fire, that his pillars of fire, that not only are the ones who save his people, as his presence was in the wilderness, but also you remember that pillar of fire went to the back of the nation and was the one who judged the Pharaoh and his armies as well. So the same righteous pillar of fire is capable of saving his people and judging his enemies. And that is all good news for us when we're preaching and enduring what the world throws at us. So when someone asks you those questions about the sovereignty of God and how they can believe in a God like that, then you have the message for them. And it starts out sweet in your mouth. And you're hopeful that they'll respond to the sweetness before the bitterness comes. You are hopeful that the power of God leading to salvation for them is there in front of you. You are hopeful the sweetness is there. You bring it with that affection, but you also warn them that if there is not a response, if there is not a response that is positive toward this God, the one with eyes like a flaming fire, who is his capable and worthy and must, by definition of his character, judge sinfulness, that they will not be able to stand on that day. For who can stand when the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne is unleashed? In our vision, there's going to be no more delay. Father, we are grateful to you that you have worked through your word to reveal to us the work you've done through your Son. We are grateful, Father, that you have reminded us that you are in charge and you are sovereign over all of these details, and that the message we preach will have bitterness and sweetness, but it's all according to your will and your plan to sum all things up in Jesus. It's all according to your will and your plan that there will be a day when there will be no more wickedness and no more sin, because you have defeated it in Christ. And we long for that day. But until then, Father, make our endurance through trials and suffering be something that tests the genuineness of our faith. Make it be real to us as we preach your gospel and love our enemies, as we are burdened for the souls of those who are lost, as we are overjoyed with the angels in heaven when you redeem people, as we walk with each other, Father, and we hold each other accountable to your word, for we are people who do not shrink back according to your word, but we persevere all the way to the end. So may our lives, Father, be to the praise of your glory, because you have redeemed us from the foundation of the world to do exactly this, to walk holy and blameless before you. So we trust you, Father, with the outcome of our world, even as we bow to your sovereign will, whether it confuses us or makes us overjoyed. We believe, Father, that you are in charge, and that you are working your will and your way to your glory and to our benefit, even until Christ returns. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.